Father God, we do thank you so much for the richness of your scripture that we can dig in deep and grow in our understanding. We pray that this study today would be helpful in that. It would enable us to understand much more of your word. We ask your blessings on it. Teach us and guide our thinking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking about the world into which Jesus was born and trying to understand how the situation in the world when Jesus was born impacts our understanding of the scripture. The common history and the culture of the people who lived at that time is all through and through the words that are in the scripture, and so we need to understand. Oh, yeah. I think it's this one.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
Wow, that was quick. We need to understand the culture and the history, and we also need to understand God's providential working in all of these things in bringing about the exact conditions that he determined for the arrival of the Messiah. This is the verse, or the two verses we've been thinking about. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4, 4 and 5. So we're thinking about 4,000 years of human history and how it all comes together in this expression, the fullness of time, all the details that God had put into place over all of that period of time so that everything would be right for the arrival of the Messiah. We've already covered history up until the Babylonian captivity of Israel, which began in full in 586 BC. One feature, though, that we have not touched on in Israel's history up to the point of the Babylonian captivity was the constant problem that Israel had with idolatry. So we're going to back up to Abraham, who the Bible says was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him away from that life. But throughout the history of Israel that we've studied so far, idolatry was a constant factor. And the most popular of the false gods worshipped was called Baal. This is Baal. He's not able to stand on his own, so laying over on his side. This is Baal. Looks a little better here. This is Baal. And believe it or not, this is Baal. So the thing about making up your own gods is there are no limits. So it can be whatever you want it to be, and there were dozens of Baals. Every little culture, every little subgroup had its own idol, shaped differently, looked differently. They assigned different attributes. There were dozens of these things. The word Baal just means master. And it was used broadly to describe a wide variety of false gods that were worshipped throughout the ancient world. Israel also worshipped other gods like the Ashtaroth and Molech, but the images of those are not fit to be seen, so I didn't show them to you. Now, in the law, Israel was commanded not to worship anything but the one true God, not to make any figures, not to make any idols, images, not to bow down to them, but they constantly did so up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. And what they would not do, what Israel would not do out of love for God, God accomplished in them by giving them a much heavier dose of their own sin. They were caught up in this idolatry for hundreds and hundreds of years, and so God made them a subject people to idolaters. During the Babylonian captivity, Israel came to hate idols with a passion, and that hatred of idolatry has never left the culture. Now, this is a picture of a building in Jerusalem that is filled with idols, but they are not Jewish idols. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in Jerusalem. It's shared by 7 sects of the Catholic Church. Sharon and I went on a tour of this thing. The Jewish tour guide would not even go in the building. He said, I'll be out here on this bench. Take your time. When you get through, just find me out here. And so we go in, and on the tour, there were 2 very young Jewish men. I think they had just gotten out of college, and they're traveling the world. And so we go down this hallway right here and into the room from the back side, and this area is just littered with idols. Big ones, little ones, everywhere. You can't tell, it's all just so shiny everywhere, but there are idols all through there. And these people are lined up to bow down to those idols, and this person is bowing down and maybe kissing an idol. Well, we're standing there in line, and we're not actually in the line for the idols, but we're just on the other side of this column staring aghast at this, and these 2 Jewish men are standing right beside us, and this lady comes in, and she realizes that we're not in line, and so she started on this end over here and knelt down and started kissing the idols in reverent worship. Now, idolatry is much more of an issue in the Catholic Church outside of the United States of America. And if you haven't seen it, it's just appalling. And we were just aghast. And I looked at my wife of less than a year at that point and said, I'm ready to go. Have you had enough? And she said, I've had enough. So we didn't see anything else but this in this building. We went out and waited with the tour guide. We didn't want any more idolatry. But as we turned to walk away, these 2 Jewish men were more aghast than I was. And they had, with eyes as big as saucers, backed up until this granite stopped them. And as we walked by to get out as fast as we could, I heard one of these men say to the other, I didn't know Christians did that. And I very briefly tried to explain that Christians don't, that this is something else. I don't think the guy could understand what I was saying. We all got out from Mount Sinai to the Babylonian captivity. Israel always struggled with idols. And from the Babylonian captivity until today, there's this just as extreme a hatred of idolatry in the Jewish culture. It's an astounding work that God did, turning the hearts of his people away from idolatry. Now, the period of captivity also had another broad impact on the religion. The religion given to the Jews at Mount Sinai was centered on obeying the law. And much of obeying the law depended on being able to make a sacrifice at the place that God would designate. And for years, that was a mobile tabernacle. It was a tent, and they went wherever they went, and they made their sacrifices at the tabernacle. And then Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and that was the only place they could make a sacrifice. Well, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and the temple was in Jerusalem and was destroyed along with the rest of the city. The treasures were carried to Babylon, but the building was destroyed completely. It was gone. And so the destruction of the temple had a phenomenal effect on Jewish worship. It had ramifications far beyond the obvious emotion that people would feel about this. Without a temple, it became impossible to make these sacrifices that were so integral a part of following the law. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the impact of this because none of us, since any of us has been alive, there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem. And our worship can take place wherever we are. I used to preach on a dance floor every Sunday. That was the building we could rent, and we rented it. It was a ballet studio. Worked pretty well. Had good sound. We just had to, mirrors down one wall. It was kind of weird, but made church seem twice as big. But it wasn't a problem. Wherever we are, we worship. But for the Jews, it was not like that. It was tied to this place. And if you were in exile, but there was still a temple in Jerusalem, you at least could hope to go home. And you could have the comfort of thinking that there are at least some Jews back home who are making sacrifices according to the law. And maybe one day the Lord will let me get back there. But once the temple's gone, what do you do? What are you going to do without a temple? More than 850 years of religious observance came to a halt just like that with the destruction of the temple. So what are these people going to do? This is new. You can't even attempt to obey major portions of the law that was given by God. The most significant features of that law cannot be obeyed now. What do we do? Well, if you can't actually follow the law, but you don't want to lose your identity as a people, then you can just study the law. And you can make a big deal out of following the features of the law that can be obeyed without a temple. And you can maybe even add a few extra things of your own to make up for those things that you can't do. And that's pretty much what they did. Over time, this bent eventually developed into what is called the sect of the Pharisees. Their origins as a group are really murky because things that come about really slowly are usually not documented. You know, we don't know quite when it started, quite when it solidified into a group. But the group came into being very clearly because of this change that came about with the captivity and with the destruction of the temple. The law became something to study instead of something to do. And the features of it that you could still do without a temple became really, really important. We're going to use this list because we can't use the other part of the list, and we'll be really intense with this part of the list. So you can see the very natural tendency to focus on study in the absence of opportunity to make sacrifices, and you can see the very natural bent toward hypocrisy because you're studying something you can't obey. You can't. So you just almost automatically become hypocritical. Well, we see these Pharisee guys show up a few times in the New Testament. The scribes also developed because of this inability to follow the law. We hear about them in the New Testament. Interpretation of the law before the exile, and really probably through the exile, had been a job for the priests. But as the details of the law became the focus, a new class of people arose. It never existed before. It was a class of scholars. And these were people who focused on the law in an academic sense. They were academics. This was their thing. They were just going to know the details better than anybody else knew the details, and they were going to do it as a career. Typically, they were not priests. And they eventually became called the scribes and were a specific class of people within Israel. Academic types pursuing it as a career. Well, these groups developed slowly, and they were not really a factor until after the Babylonian captivity. It's a little bit ironic that Israel came back from the captivity and built the temple, and so the problem that started it all was gone, but the ideas had already become a part of the culture, and so the Pharisees developed, the scribes developed after they had the temple again. The shift in thinking was what brought these things about. And the new focus now was on knowing the law and obeying these little minute details and the things we had added to it and going and making sacrifices at the temple. So the Pharisees were the political, social leaders of the religion. The scribes were the detail people that kind of were their right-hand assistants. And these two groups made up the largest subculture within the religion at the time of Christ. Now, a significant factor that is constantly seen in the Gospels and in Acts is the presence of synagogues. Well, where did that come from? There weren't any of those in the Old Testament. There's nothing calling for that in the law. Well, that too came about during the exile. These actually existed during the exile because of the new focus on studying the law and the desire not to lose our identity as a people. The new emphasis on study and the need to stay Jewish required a place to get together. The word synagogue means gathering place. It's from the Greek. And so these changes developed in the captivity and didn't go away. When the temple was rebuilt, they still had synagogues because now they were doing that. It was part of the culture. We need a synagogue. And so at the time of Christ, there's a temple in Jerusalem, and there are also a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem and all over Palestine and even in the rest of the ancient world, wherever there were enough Jews, they had a synagogue. Now, Babylon allowed Jewish worship. When Israel came back from captivity, they were still subject to Babylon, the Medes and the Persians by then. And they were allowed to have their own form of worship, but they were not allowed to have their own form of king. They couldn't have kings in any way. They couldn't even acknowledge that stuff. And so a new group arose, which became the primary political power among the Jews, and these were eventually called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were made up of the high priests and some few other wealthy and influential people. These were the elites. They were the theological liberals of their day. They controlled religious matters. Because they were priests, they had control over the temple. And they started after the temple was rebuilt, but they attained political power because there was a void. There were no Jewish political leaders, and so the Sadducees arose, filled that void. They were a smaller sect than the Pharisees at the time of Christ, but they had a lot of power because they controlled the temple. When Jesus cleansed the temple, when he kicked out the money changers, it was the Sadducees he offended because that was their vending operation out there. They were religious politicians. They were very, very liberal, focused on the here and now, rejected everything supernatural. We see a lot about them in the Gospels. Now, whenever there's so much compromise and so much legalism, there's usually some little bitty group that'll rise up to try to call the culture back to something conservative. And the Jews had such a group. At the time of Christ, they were called the Essenes. They developed sometime during the intertestamental period. We don't know exactly when. They tended toward asceticism. They usually lived in communes. They practiced baptism. Some archaeologists have uncovered their tanks where they baptized people. They were always separated from the cities. It's possible that John the Baptist was influenced by these people. His clothing was consistent with their asceticism. His diet was certainly consistent with that. The fact that he baptized, the fact that he came out of the wilderness were all consistent with the Essenes. Now, John the Baptist was not caught up in their self-centered focus, which goes along with asceticism most of the time. So he was not a purist if he was associated with them, but there may have been some connection there. Now, this group is not mentioned in the New Testament, but everybody living then would have known about them, would have felt some of their influence. They were trying to call the culture back to a level of seriousness and reverence and commitment and stop all the politics and stop all the legalism and stop all the compromise. Very small group. Well, after the Jews returned to the promised land, they were still a subject people. They were home again. They rebuilt their temple. They had some religious freedom, but they were not free. And that condition of being a subject nation continued throughout most of the intertestamental period. As the powers ruling the world changed, the Jews were tossed around to whoever was the biggest bully on the block. They just went from ruler to ruler to ruler. The next major event in history after the Jews rebuilt the temple, after the silent period begins, happened with a guy named Great. He's the first of many that we will see today that uses the title Great. This one is Alexander the Great. He looks something like that. Alexander the Great conquered a staggering amount of real estate. In 332 BC, he captured Jerusalem. And with that conquest, the Jews became subject to new rulers. No longer Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. Now the rulers are Greeks. Most of the impact of Alexander's conquest, though, was not related just to taking the land. There's more to this than real estate. There's more to this than where the Jews sent the tax money. Instead of sending it east, you had to send it northwest now. There's a lot more to this than that. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, less than a month before his 34th birthday. And the land in dark on this map is what he conquered at 33. This is what he controlled when he died at 33 and 11 twelfths. That is a phenomenal amount of real estate. But besides conquering the real estate, Alexander's conquest did much, much more. It brought Greek culture and Greek language to all of that area in dark. And with very few pockets of resistance, all of the varied people groups in the dark area of that map, all of them, except the Jews, adopted Greek culture. They wanted to be Greek. They started calling themselves Greek. Greek language became the predominant language. It was the trade language. It was the language of education. It was the language of public discourse. You couldn't be a scholar if you didn't know Greek. You couldn't be effective, and you couldn't get anywhere in business if you didn't know Greek. The reason that our New Testament was written in Greek is because of this guy. Because he brought Greek to that much of the ancient world. The language is a significant factor in that expression in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came. Greek language is tremendous for accomplishing what God wanted to do, communicating his gospel. So other languages continue to be spoken. And especially in the outlying places, people might only know their native tongue, but everybody in business, everybody in education, everybody in politics also spoke Greek. So most people spoke two tongues, and Greek was the second. It was like English is in a lot of places today. Now, the other significant impact on the world of Alexander's conquest of all that territory was religious. With the Greek culture came Greek religion. Now, this is a huge deal. And if you doubt me, I'm going to show you a couple of things. But let's just start with, if you studied the Greek pantheon in high school, you know, Zeus, Apollos, or if you studied the Roman names or the Greek names, raise your hand. Why are we doing that? Because it did have a... That was everybody that's been to high school, by the way. We study that because it did have a tremendous impact on the world, but there's a compelling aspect of the religion on fallen human beings. For some reason that I can't explain to you other than the ruler of darkness, people are enthralled with Greek religion. It just took the world by storm, and it has not gone away. This monument to Greek religion is owned by the city of Nashville, Tennessee. It was completed in 1931. It took 10 years to build. It's quite a building. Some of us have wandered through there and, again, been appalled, kind of like I was in Jerusalem in that idol temple there. Like the temple this one is modeled after, this one faces east. All the details are right for the religion. It has Greek deities represented all around the top. You can't see them in here, but all of the pantheon, all right there. And on the inside, there's this idol of the goddess Athena. This is in Nashville. And this is huge. I mean, when we stood there, we were just about as high as the platform here, maybe just a little higher. I mean, that thing is huge. The statue was not a part of the original construction. This statue was added in 1982. So in case you were thinking Alexander's influence died in 323 BC with Alexander, 1982, built with the tax dollars of 20th century American citizens, this is a sure enough Greek temple. Now, temples similar to this were set up all over the ancient world. And they contained idols like this one and all the other ones in the Greek pantheon, different temples for different idols. And people came there and they worshiped these idols. And they made sacrifices to these idols and they prayed to these idols. There's some of the guys on the top of that building in Nashville. This religious influence was embraced by the majority of the diverse people groups throughout that entire area that Alexander conquered. So, Alexander died in 323 BC. He brought an impact on the language, the religion, but then there was political change with his death. And his territory was divided after his death between two of his generals. One of the generals was named Seleucus. His territory was the eastern portion primarily of what Alexander had conquered. Came to be called the Seleucid Empire. Headquarters for that was in Syria. Now you notice that Israel was not a part of this. Israel is right in here. So Samaria and Judah, right in here, these are your near neighbors. But they weren't in the Seleucid Empire, not when these two generals split things up. Another general named Diadochi took control of another kingdom, which included Israel and Egypt. So he took this part of Alexander's former empire. And in 320 BC, Judah was annexed to Egypt. So throughout this period now, you got two kingdoms now instead of one. But everybody still embraces Greek religion, Greek culture, and Greek language. Even though the kingdom is divided, those influences remain. The Jews resisted, but they had some religious freedom. But everybody else was just gung-ho for the Greek stuff. Now, the people themselves are not Greek by lineage. They've adopted it. They've converted. But they call themselves Greeks now. And they've changed their clothing. They've changed their talking. They've changed their living. In terms of religion, it would be like any other kind of religion in any society. You've got some people who really believe it and some people who kind of just go through the motions and find less precise meaning in the symbols or whatever, however they want to say it. So you had people all over the place. Some people really believe this stuff. Others just wanted the business contacts. But everybody bought into it, seemed like, in some way. Now, in Acts 14, we're told of this event, which took place in the town of Lystra after Paul had healed a lame man. If you've got your Bible, look at Acts 14, beginning with verse 11. Now, Paul has just healed a man who's lame. And we'll pick up in the middle of the story. It says, when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all of the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, he restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, Lystra was located in Asia Minor. It's right there in modern-day Turkey. And they're speaking their native tongue. They don't speak Greek. They're out in the country. They don't even speak Greek. The reason Paul, once he figured out what they were doing, is because he didn't speak their language. And they're trying to communicate. So they don't speak Greek, but they're worshiping Greek gods. They have a temple of Zeus. They have a priest of Zeus. They're recalling Greek myths in which the Greek gods came down to earth in disguise and rewarded the people who recognized them anyway and punished the people who did not. And so they see this healing and they think, it's got to be Zeus, man. We got to kill something for him or we're in big trouble. And it was all Paul could do to stop them. In Acts 6:1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, the Jews were right there. And the Hellenistic Jews were everything else in dark. That's where they were from. That's what that means when it says Hellenistic Jews. The ones who didn't grow up in Palestine. They grew up in a Greek culture. In Acts 2, when those nations are mentioned, we looked at it just a few weeks ago at the 11 o'clock hour. All those nations are mentioned, and they're hearing the apostles speak in their native tongues. That's where they're from. Except for Crete. And Crete probably ought to be dark. It's right there. Everything mentioned in Acts 2 is in that area. That's where all those guys were from. So Israel is a subject nation attached to Egypt. Just to their north and east is the border of the Seleucid Empire with its capital in Syria. The sixth ruler of the Seleucid Empire was this dude. He's also called Great. This is Antiochus the Great. He lived from 241 to 187 BC. Great was still a popular title in his day. This guy wanted more territory. He wanted to be a little greater, I think. And so he conquered Palestine and made it a part of the Seleucid Empire. So in 203 BC, Jerusalem fell to this man. And so the Jews bounced to yet another set of pagan rulers. Now all the people groups are still pretending they're Greek, still observing Greek religion. They had converted. And the Jews are still resisting. And under Antiochus the Great, they were able to do that a little bit. They wasn't wonderful for them, but they had their distinction as a people. They had their temple. They could make sacrifices. They were not free, but they could still be Jews. It was tolerable. That changed under this man's son. When this man's son took power, this guy, things got to be pretty different. Now, we get a little hint at what's coming when this guy chooses a title, and you have to sort of feel sorry for him because where do you go after great? You know, if your dad has already used great, you don't want to be Antiochus the not so great. You don't want to be Antiochus the first step down. But this guy, you know, figured out what he would do anyway. He took the title Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means image of God. This guy's title, this guy's full name, became Antiochus IV Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, the image of God. He actually claimed to be the manifestation of God on earth. He ruled Syria and its territories from 175 to 164 BC. He had a significant agenda. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was aggressively Greek. He wasn't like Dad. Dad, let these people have their own religion. I'm not doing that, he said. He wants everybody in the kingdom worshiping stuff like this. 100%. And so he instituted reforms throughout his kingdom. This man's goal was the elimination of all non-Hellenistic forms of religion and culture. He wanted 100% conformity. Now, think about what that means to the Jews. Just a few of the things it means: no Passover, no separate kind of clothing, no Jewish dietary restrictions, no sacrifices to the God of Scripture, no temple, no copies of the Scripture, no circumcision. They were really offended by that one. Now, Samaria is in Palestine. Samaria fell when Judah fell. So Samaria is under this guy too. And following their classic tradition, Samaria came up with a solution on these reforms. They thought that they could fix this, and they did, in fact, do some pretty impressive manipulation of the megalomaniac. They sent a letter to Antiochus IV and proposed that their temple, which had been sort of a renegade temple to the God of the Bible, not called for by him, but at least theoretically his temple, they decided that they wanted to change the name, with his permission, to the Temple of Jupiter Helenus. And the deal was made, and the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans got broader than it had been before, which is pretty amazing. Now, some Jews in Judah were of the same kind of mindset. They thought, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. We're just pretending when we worship, so let's pretend something else. You know, some people are always going to be like that. And a few people just kind of wanted to get along. In fact, some of them saw opportunity to get ahead. And one of those guys was named Jason. He was the brother of the high priest. Didn't like being second gun, I guess. And so Jason paid a really high bribe and promised to promote Hellenism, and got Antiochus IV to appoint him high priest in his brother's place. So now you have a pagan king usurping the Scripture and appointing the Jewish high priest. How do you think that felt? After this, Antiochus pushed even harder. His reforms became actual law. No Jewish festivals, no Jewish sacrifices, no circumcision. Possession of the Hebrew Scripture became a capital offense. And then this guy brought in an altar into the temple in Jerusalem. It was a little taller and a little bigger, and he set it over the altar that was there. And put this altar of Zeus over the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple of God. The fury and frustration that the Jews felt over that is something that we can't conceive. But we just don't have the background necessary to feel what they felt. Well, even in that, some Jews are fine, let's just get along, and others, the rest, had feelings for Antiochus IV and for all Syrians and for Samaritans and for traitorous Jews that you and I have never felt at any time in our lives. We have never felt that emotion. We can only just imagine something of how intense it must have been. Now, one Jew who refused to go along with these reforms was an elderly priest named Mattathias. Emissaries from the government came to Mattathias. They offered to pay him handsomely, but they wanted his complicity. They wanted him to make a sacrifice on a pagan altar, put this Jewish separatism behind us. They wanted this man compromised. He was older, he was influential, they figured he was the guy. And Mattathias refused, and it was a tense situation. There are a lot of people there, they've got this altar there, and they're trying to get him to make the sacrifice. And a younger priest stepped forward to make the sacrifice on his behalf. Mattathias drew his sword, killed him on the spot, and destroyed the altar. And then he went into the wilderness, and people rallied around him, and a rebellion was begun. After a year of effective leadership in this rebellion in the wilderness, putting people together, Mattathias died. And his son Judas took over the leadership of the rebellion and carried it on. Judas and his line were eventually given the surname Maccabeus, sometimes Maccabees. Usually in the plural it'll be Maccabees, but people call it both ways. Judas Maccabees led an army out of the wilderness in 166 BC, and he fought the Syrians in conventional warfare and guerrilla warfare for until 164 BC. These rebels were so tenacious that they actually gained independence from Syria. Long period of Jewish self-rule began. It was a phenomenal revolution. It's an amazing story to think that they could, little tiny Palestine could defeat Syria and get them to go away. But they did. One of the most astounding victories in history, and certainly in Jewish history. So the period of Maccabean rule was one of the few genuine high spots in Jewish history. From the end of Solomon's reign in 933 BC until the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948 AD, this was the high point. And there wasn't another one for the Jewish nation politically. This was it. From 933 BC to 1948, this was the biggest of the big deals. The Jewish holiday Hanukkah is a celebration of this event, and specifically of cleansing the temple after they defeated these Syrians and cleansed it from the sacrifice of that pig and that altar to Zeus. So our Jewish neighbors will be celebrating Hanukkah in a few days, I think. You see the menorah in this picture. That was the lampstand in the temple. It has fewer, it's a lamp, but it has seven places for the fire to burn. The one they use now has eight because of a story that goes with this, but that's where that comes from. Independent rule in Judah lasted from 164 B.C., to 63 BC when the Romans took control of the area. The Maccabean revolt was a significant factor in the mindset of the Jews at the time of Christ. Why can't we defeat Rome? Why not? We defeated Syria when Syria was just as strong as this. All we need is the right guy to rally the people. We've got God on our side. Why can't we defeat Rome? The Messiah can do that. And in their minds, he was going to be that kind of leader. Much of the expectation of the Messiah in the first century among the Jews was of a military conqueror who was going to do what Judas Maccabees had done and do it on a bigger scale. Their ideas came out of their hero stories. And their hero stories, the only ones they had that were less than 900 years old, came out of the Maccabean revolt. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, this is what people were saying. The crowds going ahead of them and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." One of the reasons they were so excited was that they thought this guy was going to lead the rebellion to defeat Rome and bring back Jewish self-rule. Son of David is a reference to the line of kings. Jesus was in that line. He was the rightful king. And many of these people were thinking of an earthly king, and they were thinking, this is the time. We're going to get to live through it. We'll have some new hero stories. Even after the resurrection, we see traces of this kind of thinking. In Acts 1:6, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" The Maccabees founded the Hasmonean dynasty. You'll hear that word sometime. They ruled until the Roman conquest. There were a lot of problems during this time, but they were Jewish problems, and that's way better than having Syrian problems. So the Maccabeans brought about Jewish self-rule for the first time in centuries. They were the heroes that the Jewish children grew up hearing about. Because of that continued hero status of Judas Maccabees, at the time of Christ, the name Judas was the most common name in Palestine. More than John, more than anything else, there were more Judas babies named than any other name in Palestine. And if Judas Iscariot hadn't ruined it for them, it would still be a popular name. Even though they reject the story of Christ, nobody likes a traitor. Now, among the problems they faced under self-rule was one interesting and significant conflict. There was between the subcultures from 95 BC to 78 BC, there was actually civil war between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were killing each other, mostly Sadducees killing Pharisees. It was a little one-sided. And then it eventually settled down into the more, put it in quotes, acceptable forms of hatred that we pick up on in the New Testament. You read the Gospels, and you kind of get that these guys don't get along. They were actually killing each other one generation before, two generations before. Well, the world continued to be an unstable place, and the Fertile Crescent still remains the most popular real estate on the planet. Everybody wants Israel. And in 63 BC, this guy, Pompey the, guess what? Pompey the Great, conquered Palestine, and the Jews again became a subject people, this time subject to Rome. Now, Rome allowed local rule, some local rule, and so the Hasmoneans remained as subject kings. They were really kind of governors. They had to keep Rome happy or they couldn't keep the status. They continued to rule sort of locally, but Rome ruled them. Herod the Great managed to get that privilege away from the Hasmoneans in 37 BC and established his own dynasty. And so we get the Herodian dynasty from 37 BC forward. And those guys were the subject kings. They weren't really kings, but they got to rule as long as they ruled the way Rome wanted them to rule. Caesar Augustus ruled Rome and its territories from 27 BC to 14 AD. He shows up in Luke 2. There was a restoration of the temple going on from 19 BC to 64 AD. So from before Jesus' life to after the resurrection, they were working on the temple. When Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, you know, that was a... They misunderstood what he meant, and they thought, man, you don't mess with that. And they were upset. The birth of Jesus was approximately 6, maybe even 4 BC. The Roman calendar is the problem here. It's not that he missed. It's that the Romans missed. We're not sure exactly what year, but somewhere in that range. Crucifixion would be then between 28 and 30 AD, somewhere in those years. So at the time of Christ, there was a lot going on in Palestine. There were a lot of influences on the culture. There's a lot, that, even beyond the Jewish influences. There's still a lot of Greek influence, even though the Romans are ruling. You've still got the Greek language. You've still got the Greek religion. Now it's just under Roman political power. There's also Roman influence because they are in power. You've got a Roman governor, and at Jesus' time, this was Pilate. This was the real local power. The other guys kind of had their territory as long as they played the game. But Pilate is the guy who had the real power. You had the soldiers. They're always there, always ready to make the subject people feel the power of Rome. They enforced laws. They kept order. They're commanded by the governor. And they show up a good bit in the Gospels. You've got Caesar, far away, but a mighty influence. Among other things, having Caesar involved means that there were heavy taxes to pay. And there's always that lack of freedom that Israel had known so much about. But Rome ruled, leaving subject peoples with some local authority. And so There's a lot of Hebrew influence. In fact, really, this is the heart of the culture at the time of Christ. These other people were there, but the Jewish influence is the core of everything. We have Herodians, and they are essentially a political party aligned with the current Herod. You know, started with Herod the Great and went down from there. They're a remnant of these Jewish rulers, but they're not in any way trying to be a part of the Jewish religion. They're not, I mean, they're part Jews, some of them less Jewish than others, but they were allowed to retain the title of king as long as they played the game, but they were not kings. They worked for the Roman government. And so they were compromisers with Rome. They were aligned with Rome, and so they were intensely hated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who also hated each other. So you get to the crucifixion, that part of the Bible, and you find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians getting together to talk about killing Christ. Wait a minute, what's going on? These guys hate each other. Pharisees and the Sadducees were killing each other 100 years ago. These Herodians were in a ticklish position because they wanted to please Rome and they needed to please the Jews. And so you see some of the awkwardness sometimes in the stories. Matthew 14, 3 to 5, it says this. This is not Herod the Great. This is the one when Jesus was having his ministry. It's, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." So King Herod is claiming to be a Jew, but he's breaking the law. John the Baptist says it is not lawful. What law? Not Roman law. Jewish law. He's willing to hold up the scripture, hold Herod accountable, cost him his life for being faithful to give that testimony. But you see the tension here. Herod wants to do what he wants to do, but he's got to keep the Jews happy. There are also tax collectors who are Jews working for the Roman government. It's harder to hide the money from people who speak your language and know your culture. And so Rome hired them on commission. Their commission was whatever they got over what they had to send Rome. And so they were all thugs and cheats and thieves. They were hated as traitors and the thugs that they were. One of the disciples had been a tax collector. Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees, we talked about. The Essenes, we talked about. There were also some people called zealots. These were essentially Jewish jihadists. They were ready to kill any Roman oppressor. They thought that the way to solve this thing was to do what Mattathias did and just kill the right person and get it going. And they did kill people. Some of them did. They were specialists in sticking a dagger in a Roman soldier's back and fading into the crowd when they could. Not all of them did that, but some of them did. One of the disciples had been a zealot. The Sanhedrin, you'll read about in the New Testament, was a ruling group of it was a ruling religious body at the time of Christ. The council was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. They fought a lot. You pick up on that at least once in Acts. So Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent his son." There's a lot wrapped up in the fullness of time, in that expression. And I've given you a taste of it over 3 weeks, way more hurriedly than I wanted to, but a taste. I should have started sooner. My hope was to pique your interest so you'll dig a little when you see something you don't understand. I want to challenge you this week to read the first three chapters of Luke. If you want to do some homework, just sit down. You've got a few minutes. Read those first three chapters of Luke and see how many things you can pick up on that are related to the history and the common culture that would impact the understanding of those chapters. Now, I have a timeline that I've been using. If you want that, send me an email and I'll send you the file. I decided not to print a bunch of those up, but I'll be glad to send it to you. And there's also a timeline in the front of the MacArthur Study Bible if you have one of those, and it's really helpful. It doesn't have that intertestamental period, though, so if you want mine, shoot me an email. I went much longer than I thought I was going to, so let me close in prayer, and if you've got questions, we'll try to answer them individually. Let's bow. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to study, to understand your scripture better, and that is our goal. To know what you're saying in your Bible. Help us to love it and to know it more and more. And use this material, Lord, to pique our interest and to give us insight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.